I'd like to continue with you today our study of the Gospel of Luke. However, rather than take the next section, which is another healing in the synagogue, which is opposed by the religious leaders, I'd like to skip down a few verses, down to verse 18, to go with our theme of Christ, the ruler of the nations and the Savior of the world. And I'd like to read to you these two quick parables that Jesus gives, one of a mustard seed and one of a little bit of leaven, in order that we might gain the encouragement from these passages, especially while we have the Ackermans here with us. Maybe we might be able to be some small encouragement to them as well as they are to us, considering what our Lord is teaching in these remarkable small parables. So listen, please, as I read to you the word of our Lord Jesus from Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 18. Then he, that is Jesus, said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, plenty of causes for discouragement indeed exist in our world and in our own lives and hearts. And so we thank you for the bold affirmation of our Lord, without qualification in these parables, that your kingdom has a glorious destiny both in us and in the world abroad. And so we pray that we might draw not only strength and comfort for these things ourselves, but courage and diligence and hopefulness and prayerful expectation as we do long for the day in which all that we have been praying and singing should at last come to pass, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ should be praised and revered in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And may the Lamb receive the reward of his sufferings. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. So you get discouraged watching the news as I do. And there's plenty to be discouraged about, no doubt. Our nation does not seem to be on the road to holiness, and there is little indication at the moment that there will be a turn. Certainly, however, if you were living in another country, like our dear friends, the Ackermans, where acts of terror are committed against Christians, you might find yourselves with even more cause for spiritual discouragement. But my discouragement and your discouragement and even their discouragement was nothing compared to the discouragement that the disciples were about to face in their day. For these men had been chosen to bear a message to the world, a message of a crucified Messiah, a man executed as a criminal, by the Roman governor of Judea. Hardly anyone's candidate to be the savior of the world, you understand. The message that these men were appointed to bear was, not to put too fine a point on it, absurd by the standards of the world of that day. Salvation through crucifixion? The resurrection of the body? Come on. An ethical system that, frankly, condemns virtually all the practice and standards of Greco-Roman morality? It's out of touch. It's out of sync. It would have been hard to conceive of a message less credible, less likely to be accepted than the message that these men were sent out to bear. As Paul himself once admitted, that the Jews are scandalized by this message, and the Greeks think it utter foolishness. Nevertheless, as soon as Christians did begin to multiply, almost from the very beginning, they had to bear then a still heavier burden as they met violent opposition, first on the part of the Jews and then of the Roman authorities who outlawed their religion. And the message became, in effect, come and become a Christian if you would like to be a wanted man. Who's going to sign up for that? The prospect of the gospel's success, I'm saying, humanly speaking, was somewhere between zero and none. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God is not at all hindered by the prejudices of a society or any human heart. something else was about to happen. Truly, the most amazing thing in the history of the world. Foretold by all the prophets who went before, that the name of Jesus and his word was to be received in every tribe and tongue and people and nation to which it went, even despite such circumstances. And today, we consider how that continues to happen and why. Jesus here in Luke 13, as you remember, is actually on the road to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And he tells his fearful disciples what the kingdom of heaven is like. It seems rather incongruous. But he explains the destiny of his kingdom in two simple parables, one of gardening and one of baking. And this certainly does not encapsulate all the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, but it does have a very precious and potent message that we need to hear today. And so let's consider these two parables, which have one basic meaning, the parable of a mustard seed and the parable of leaven, in order to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. First of all, the mustard seed. The mustard seed, how this least of all their seeds become the greatest of all their herbs. We have a saying in modern America about the little acorn that becomes the oak. The Department of Education has that little acorn on it and the oak tree in the background because it's such a proverbial contrast between this little beginning and this mighty, powerful ending. But just as we have a comparison, they have an even more dramatic comparison in the world of herbs. For the smallest of their seeds was the mustard seed, which I have one in my hand to show you. Well, actually, I don't. I shouldn't get up here and lie. But if I did, you wouldn't see it anyway. So what does it matter, right? The seed is about a millimeter, and from where you're sitting, even the sharpest of you little ones wouldn't be able to see if I had it in my hand or not. It is simply a very small seed. But with a little fertilizing and support, a mustard plant can practically become a tree, regularly growing in Palestine, I understand, to some 7 feet or more. Guinness Records has something like 15 feet, I remember hearing at some point, towering over all other herbs. It becomes, Jesus says, like a tree, such that even the birds can nest in its branches. And so, in this world of herbs, the least seed, when it's grown, becomes greater than all the other herbs in the garden. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, I should mention that in the history of interpretation, a lot of attention has been paid to these birds. What's up with these birds and their nests? Does this mean, as some have suggested, that the devil will make his nest in the kingdom of God and seek thereby to destroy it? Or is it a way of illustrating simply that it's a great big strong plant, even birds can nest in it? Illustrating the size and strength of it. Or is this a reference, perhaps some said, to Daniel's vision of that great tree which represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in which all the other nations of the world were able to find their nests? Does the bird or the nest represent the nations of the world? Well, frankly, I don't know. And Jesus doesn't say. Although, in my view, all of those things are true. That is to say, it is perfectly true that we're told the evil one will do his work in the kingdom of God, lodge there and seek to destroy it. The kingdom of heaven is also great in size and power in its fulfillment. And eventually all the nations of the earth will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So I don't have a problem with any of those interpretations, though I'm not sure that's really the point. I think that the main point here in the comparison has nothing to do with birds. It's simply the contrast between this tiny seed that becomes such a large tree that even birds make their nests in it. That little seed, which at first seemed so unpretentious, so small, so powerless, just a speck in a man's hand, easily overlooked. What could that possibly accomplish? But in that tiny seed is the life and power to produce the greatest thing of the garden, a sturdy tree practically. Now in Jesus' day, the popular notion was that the kingdom would begin with tremendous fanfare and power. a king might ride in on a charger and rally the people and overthrow Rome. That's how the kingdom would begin, they thought. But Jesus says that the kingdom starts practically invisibly, almost without notice, like a man who has this tiny seed in his hand who plants it. That's how the kingdom begins. But having been planted, it grows wonderfully and grows till Jesus says it's a large tree. And the parable of the mustard seed is immediately followed by a parable of the leaven, which I think illustrates the same thing, although in a slightly different way. A bit of leaven in which this little leaven leavens the whole lump. In verse 21, Jesus describes a woman who takes a bit of leaven, that is to say, kids, a little bit of yeasty dough that's already fermenting, left over from the last batch, and mixes it into 3 measures, or stata, of meal or flour. If it's going to be a standard measure, the standard stata is about 3.5 U.S. gallons or so. You know, for comparison, we have those 5-gallon containers downstairs. So you can imagine 2 of those 5-gallon containers filled with dough, about all that most of you women could possibly pick up or work with, right? Imagine a huge mass of dough, difficult to work with and lift. And the kingdom, we're told, is represented by this little bit of leaven, a little bit of dough in which there is already this yeast, which is then taken and worked into a great, great mass of unleavened meal until it is also all leavened. And I have to say, if you have the NIV, it has a bit of a mysterious translation at this point. It says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Well, okay, fair enough, which is worked all through the dough. Worked all through the dough. But that kind of takes away the force. It's actually the same word. The kingdom of heaven, it says, is like leaven, which leavens all the dough. The point isn't simply that it's worked all the way through, although that's clearly also. The point is that that little bit of leaven leavens the whole thing until it's all leavened, just like the little tiny bit, which is just, you know, seems to disappear in this big mass. What's become of it? Well, suddenly everything is leavened. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. This parable also not interpreted by our Lord, but as you can guess, many people have understood it in a variety of ways, I have to tell you. And since yeast especially is sometimes used to represent sin or hypocrisy, the standard dispensational interpretation is this, that the kingdom of heaven at the beginning is like a great pure mass of flour. But then this little yeast, this little hypocrisy or sin is mixed in by the woman who represents the devil, perhaps. And over time, that wickedness grows and grows and permeates and expands to enormous proportions so that the kingdom of God becomes at the end so evil and corrupted that there is nothing pure left in it. I'm not going to spend much time on that interpretation. First of all, please notice in the text that the Lord says that the kingdom is like the leaven. It's not compared to the unleavened dough into which it's mixed. That's to turn things around completely and to reverse the picture of the parable. The kingdom is like that little bit of leaven. And yeast, by the way, isn't always a negative symbol in the scripture. Context must decide. And so I think that if you are reading it the other way around, you're going to come to the obvious opposite conclusion. But you'll say, now, why does that matter? Well, if what the Lord is saying here is that the purity of the original church is going to be totally corrupted, and the defeat of the kingdom is inevitable, and it will grow in wickedness in proportion till the end, generally speaking, people who have believed in this, it made them runners, not missionaries, not reformers, runners. people will say, you can't beat the leaven. Evil will eventually conquer. It's almost conquered already, even in this last hour. Your view of the kingdom of heaven affects how you engage the difficulties in the church in the present. If you believe that the defeat of the kingdom is inevitable and imminent, and that our Lord is warning you that there's nothing you can do to stave off the eventual success of evil, that those signs being fulfilled right before your eyes, many people have just sought to hold on and pray, to separate and to hold on to what they have. But as I say, this is a rather novel interpretation, one that turns things around in the parable. I'd like to give you rather the majority report on what this means. Certainly, the consensus before the 20th century, that what this means is that at the beginning, the kingdom is infinitesimal in size, able to be overlooked. It's like a little bit of leaven that is simply disappeared and swallowed up into a great mass of dough, and so that you can't see how it's even changed by the action. But don't despise the day of small things, because that little bit of leaven eventually leavens the whole thing. You work that in, and that little leaven will have a great destiny. And so, likewise, the kingdom of God has a destiny, a powerful and permeating destiny to spread throughout the whole earth. A parable which should not be interpreted to teach the social gospel or the progress of man or anything similar to that. Simply a reaffirmation of the previous parable, and frankly, countless prophetic passages, many of which we have already seen today, like God's call to Abraham, that in you all the nations, or later all the families of the earth, shall be blessed through you. It's what the prophets have said, that in the last days the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and all nations shall stream to it, and there shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, until the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, shall the increase of his government be. And there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Or as we sang in Psalm 72, all nations will be blessed in him, and they will call him blessed. And over we read such things, that Messiah's kingdom has a destiny in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it is not a universal salvation, as so many other parables remind us, as Jesus himself goes right on here to say. Nevertheless, despite the wheat and the tares, despite all the other things that could be said, it has a great universal destiny, that the kingdom of Christ will spread until there are men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because Jesus has bled and died for them. And this is the meaning of these two parables. And therefore, I'd like to take some practical lessons from these simple parables that I've started to open up to you, perhaps not answer every question, but lay out the general meaning. I'd like to make 3 points, basically, about what these should practically mean. The first I've already suggested to you. Don't despise the day of small things in the kingdom. Don't despise the day of small things. Frankly, it is always tempting for us to look at the outward appearance of the kingdom at any time. Even now, there's more than 2 billion people in the world that name the name of Christ. But even now, we look at the appearance of the kingdom and we think, what future does it have? And we come to this very pessimistic conclusion. Certainly, if you were among the very few disciples in the midst of the darkness of the world of that day, if true religion was contained in that upper room, right, you would be tempted to despair. Just think about it. We have about the same number of people, about a little over 120 here, maybe just slightly more. If this were the total number of disciples of Jesus in the world, if you were the hope of the world, humanly speaking, you would be caused to despair. You would say the kingdom has no future in the world, right? And you would be absolutely dead wrong. You would be despising the day of small things. This is how the kingdom goes. It is able to be overlooked. It has no apparent power. It has no apparent future or glory. It's like the little mustard seed. You can't even see it. What's going to happen to that? Well, the most stunning reversal you can imagine. And one lesson to these disciples and to us is to be very careful about estimating the prospects of God's kingdom in the world by what you see, even today. So Jesus' message to the disciples is to us, now don't judge the seed by its size. Don't look at my ministry and think that just because it looks insignificant in comparison to the great things you were apparently expecting, that it really is insignificant. Don't think that nothing's going to come from it. Just because what I'm doing looks unimpressive to you and in the eyes of the world, don't think something unimpressive is going to happen. Oh no. This is the most impressive thing the world has ever seen. People from these ends of the earth, in Virginia, the nations of the earth, they're going to believe in that this crucified Messiah lives and is their hope of eternal life. Who could explain? But isn't this the nature of our problem, my brothers and sisters? We want things to be so much more impressive. We want it to look impressive. We want it to be impressive. Those disciples, they were out of the boat, and they saw the Lord get up and just rebuke the wind and the waves and stop it. They were up on the mountain, and a voice came from heaven in the glory cloud. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you got to think of those disciples, when they're later, going to Jerusalem. Lord, just show them what you can do. Just show them what you can do. Just overawe them with your power. Make a big splash. Just shine forth that glory, Lord. Give them the voice from heaven again. And you remember how they asked the Lord, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourselves to us but not to the world? Just show them what you can do. Can't you impress people, Lord? Can't you start off with a bang? No. It's not the way the kingdom is. The kingdom is always going to be very unimpressive by those outside. And if you have your eyes glazed over by the great things of this world, you might miss it altogether. But do not let your heart be discouraged as if nothing is happening, because it's happening. And what is impressive about the kingdom is not how it begins, but how it ends. It has a very unimpressive beginning, but it has an amazing potential and destiny. And so from that tiniest seed will grow into the largest of the garden bushes. And from that little bit of leaven, the whole thing shall be permeated and leavened. Do not despise the day of small things. An unimpressive looking in the kingdom. Second, more practically, work for the slow but steady growth of the kingdom. Work patiently, I should say. Work patiently for the slow but steady growth of the kingdom. Jesus is speaking here to followers who are as slow and weak and lacking in faith as any of us. They are insignificant in the eyes of the world, even in Israel. They understandably were longing for immediate revolutionary changes to come about in the earth. A great outpouring, maybe themselves, like Moses. Lord, your servant is still slow of speech. Even now that you've been talking to me, I don't see any difference. Christ's message to them is to labor on patiently. You keep on praying, he says, thy kingdom come. You keep on working, it says, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You keep on believing, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. We need to work patiently for the slow but steady growth of the kingdom. You parents. And it's two step forward, one step back. You Sunday school teachers, you think this is very unimpressive work. This is a very small class with some very unpromising students, perhaps. Don't look around. Just keep looking up. Okay. All right. And we are living in a day that is convinced that that bigger is better. We're convinced that whatever looks spectacular and impressive, it really is spectacular and impressive. And, you know, we feel like if our family's not going with a bang, if our ministry's not going with a bang, if our evangelistic work, if our Sunday school, whatever it is, you know, if it's not going with a bang, it's not going. People still ask me, we're now 15 years into the church plant, you know, is your growth exploding? I have to say sheepishly, no, no. We are quietly, but substantially growing. And you know, we're about to have a nice missionary report. And having, I mean, don't you just long for the missionary report where they say, you know, in my 6 months there, the country has now been entirely converted. We long to hear something like that. We long to hear spectacular reports and big numbers and flashy results. And from time to time, the Lord does magnificent things. Don't get me wrong. But we think, why can't it always be like that? Maybe if we changed our technique, maybe if we brought a few things in, maybe we're doing it all wrong. And if we did it right, we could have bang, biz, pow all the time. And when we don't see it, we get discouraged. Now, probably you all are as avid watchers of Barney the Dinosaur as I am. One of my favorite episodes, probably yours as well, is when that red-haired boy is trying to grow a little bean sprout in his Dixie cup, right? There's actually a class, and the class is given a little bean sprout. You put the dirt in, you put the bean in, you put a little more dirt on, you let a little water, and then the class goes out to play, and the little red-haired kid is just staring at his Dixie cup. He's so excited that he's going to see the beans spring from this little seed. Maybe he's already thinking about Jack and the Beanstalk. Maybe he's thinking about the giants that are up there and that golden goose. I don't know. We're not told. But he waits, and he waits, and he thinks there's something wrong. Maybe he didn't do it right. Maybe he didn't have the right fertilizer. The other children are all playing outside. The red-haired boy is sitting there watching the beans sprout in his Dixie cup do nothing. And Barney and the children have to come and explain to him that that sprout is not going to come while you watch. It's not even going to come overnight. In fact, when it starts, it's going to be underground. You're not going to even be able to see it when it starts. It's going to take days before there's any evidence that anything is happening. Is that disappointing? Or do you just need to adjust your expectations to how the kingdom comes? In an unimpressive but definite way. You could imagine a farmer out here who works very hard, putting in his corn into the ground, putting the seed corn in. And at the end of that day, that sweaty day, when other farmers are also finished, you can imagine that man sitting down on the ground and taking off his hat and weeping because all of his labor has not produced a single thing. You say, man, you don't understand how farming works. This field is going to be very impressive in several months. But there's a lot of watering and weeding, or Roundup spraying, sorry, and other things that have to go on in the meantime. But there will, God willing, be a harvest. Now, this is where we act. We work for the kingdom, and we work, and we work, and we work, and we wipe our brow after a sweaty hour of work, and we say, we haven't accomplished anything. And the Lord says, you don't understand how it works. We want to see the immediate result. Is it me, Lord? Am I doing it all wrong? This is how the kingdom of heaven grows. It's like leaven in a lump. It's like a seed that grows a little every day, though you can't see. This is one of the main frustrations of kingdom work. And we need to learn to adjust our expectations. You know, many, many missionaries labored for years without a single convert. Ackerman's home country, originally India, of course. Carey went there. First year, no converts. Second year, no converts. Third year, No converts. Fourth year. No converts. Fifth year. No converts. Sixth year. Not a single convert. Seventh year, one. You know, a cloud about the size of a man's hand. There was a future. There is a future. In India, in Pakistan. We may not see it. I don't know. But this I know. It will surely, the kingdom will surely come. And the sudden growth that a few missionaries have experienced, and the sudden growth that a few churches have experienced, I fear is not usually healthy kingdom growth. Everyone wants growth, and growth is good. We've been saying that. But it's not typically the exciting kinds of growth that we see in sub-Saharan Africa, other things. Not all growth is good. You ask somebody who has cancer, not all growth is good. And the kingdom, Jesus says, comes all too often not with your observation. But we are to work patiently for the slow but steady growth of the kingdom, knowing that it has a universal destiny. The result on that day in the kingdom of God, when people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, their worship around the Lamb is sure and certain. And we are to labor in the meantime patiently. Third and finally, a word of encouragement. A man full of hope will be a man full of action. I'm not smart enough to say that. That was Thomas Brooks. A man full of hope will be a man full of action. We read in Revelation 5, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That kingdom will go all to those nations, tribes, and tongues because Jesus has bought those people with his blood, and they will be called by the preaching of the gospel at some point. For God had made a promise much earlier to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth should be blessed. And even more importantly, God had made a promise to his beloved son that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. Daniel 7, "I saw that Son of Man, he came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed." And why does God tell us such things? Why does God tell us the future? Why don't he just tell us our duty? Well, I've told you before, I'll tell you again. Now, you just go with me back to the plains of Moab in the 15th century B.C. There stands the nation of Israel on the border of Canaan, across the Jordan. And God tells them something. He tells this ragtag nation, "Although you are so despised and small as a nation, with no training in battle, with no engines of war, with no earthly hope of success against these people who are like giants compared to you, who have walled cities with walls up to the heavens, I am with you. And I am giving you this land. You are going to meet enemies much, much greater than you. And you will dispossess them. And in so doing, you will demonstrate my power and glory among the nations, but you must obey me. You must be strong and very courageous. And give attention to the law of the Lord and keep marching in the land, and everywhere the soles of your feet shall tread, says the Lord. That will I give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, with cities you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant. This is the future. Now you go send the spies, and they'll tell you about that land." And why did God tell them the future? Why did God tell them the destiny of the kingdom in that day? Why did he tell them the future back in the plains of Moab? Because it wasn't about the future. It was about the present. They needed to have the courage to go forth. It was about present duty. And those spies went to you, remember? And they came back. They said, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. But if we go in, though, there, these warlike people are giants. We saw the sons of Anak there. They have walls that reach to the heavens. Numbers 13, this is a land that devours its inhabitants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes. And they say, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of this land, for their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. But the congregation refused to listen, and they picked up stones to stone Moses and returned to Egypt. And at that moment, suddenly the glory of the Lord shone forth, and he took the kingdom away from that generation. And said, 10 times you have tested me, you will not believe my word. And I will give it to your children instead of you. He didn't tell the future of the kingdom so they could have tantalizing prophecy conferences on the border of Moab. He didn't tell them so that they could divide the congregation over eschatological theories. He told them so that they would get going and not be easily disturbed or discouraged by the apparent futility of such an endeavor. He didn't want their hearts to fail them. He didn't want them to be trembling in fear. He didn't want them to care more about what the newspaper said than what he had said to do. Because there was a glorious kingdom awaiting, and much difficulty, and many battles. But their God was the Lord of hosts. And it was the glory of God to bring such victory by such unlikely means. Such humble, despised means. How could this people overcome all that? And Jesus likewise says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He gives the kingdom of heaven to men. And understand that the kingdom of heaven, men, is like this. Have patience. And remember, through all those setbacks and discouragements and weariness, that the day is surely coming when we will all be singing, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the future. Now get going. And all the people before whom you must tremble. Paul, I'm going to send you before Felix, that Roman governor who will so haughtily dismiss you as he just begins to speak of the gospel of Christ. And I will send you before Nero, that tyrant who commands that great apostle ultimately to be put to death and the Christians to be fed to the lions. But as T.R. Glover, that British writer, reminds us, the day is coming when we'll name our cats Felix, and we'll name our dogs Nero, and we'll call our sons Paul. Because the Holy Spirit can set the record straight. Who is Felix? Who is Nero? Pet names when I'm done with them. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will testify about me, and you also must testify. And those humble fishermen did the most brave thing. They went forth and testified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit, working in the hearts of men and women, made their witness strangely powerful. That in every town it went, there were some that believed. It began to turn the world upside down. And Jesus says on another occasion that whoever believes upon me out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water, which he spoke about the Holy Spirit. That the true Pentecostal might not be one who aspires to speak in tongues, but the one who knows that the Holy Spirit has now been given to the church precisely to make her witness effective in the world among the nations of the earth, so that the one who looks to the Spirit of God for the working of grace continues to know the guarantee of victory. And a man full of hope will be a man full of action. So may it be. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we once again confess the weakness of our faith, and that truly it is often very small indeed. Yet you yourself had said, if it is as small as a mustard seed, then we should be able to cast mountains into the sea, that nothing should stand before that kingdom that you have promised your Son. May the work in us and through us be effective. May you give us the courage to go forth, to give mind to these things as we are out in the world, that we too have received such a calling and we have been promised such a destiny. Oh, give us grace. Give us patience, we pray. Give us courage in the face of much opposition. May we not at all be terrified by our adversaries, a sign to them of perdition, but to us of salvation, and by that, by God. And especially we pray for the Ackermans and for the church that is laboring together in Pakistan, despite so many entrenched enemies, despite so many great towering adversaries. May that sweet song of the gospel of grace win heart after heart after heart until the whole thing is leavened. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be praised in that land, and may you have the glory in overthrowing such mighty enemies by such humble and despised means. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.